It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ruth chapter 3. As you do that, let me call your attention to many of you know that Pastor Nate is not only pastor of music and community, but he also bears the title Master Conservationist for his work in getting the government to pay him thousands of dollars to kill honeysuckle. So how you get the government to pay you money and you get an award for it, I haven't figured out. But we also have added to Pastor Nate's title now, Clydesdale. He is officially a Clydesdale. He ran a half Ironman yesterday. And he won whatever is the Clydesdale division. So I am desperately looking for, instead of a half Ironman, maybe a 100,000th Ironman I can enter and see if I can get the wobble division or something. Good job, Pastor Nate. Now you can get flabby again. All right, Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I want to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God and stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Hear the words of our God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you today, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, we pray that you would teach us, that you would show us what it means to walk faithfully with you in the world, that you would give us the hope that only you can give, because you, O Lord, are sovereign, and you are a God of hesed, steadfast covenant love. And so, Lord, transform our lives, because we've come to see you today in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Make the right kind of mistakes. That was a phrase that my coaches over the years growing up always said. There are the right kind of mistakes to make when you're an athlete competing, and there are the wrong kind of mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. So just make sure that you're making the right kind of mistakes. Usually the aggressive mistake is a better mistake than the passive mistake. I was a high school coach. I repeated that again and again to the athletes I was working with. If you make a mistake, make it the right kind of mistake. Make it trying to do what you need to do. Don't make it out of fear or pulling in or being tentative. I said that to my kids countless times as I've helped them think about competition and coached them down through the years. Make the right kind of mistakes. You know, that same kind of thing ought to be true in our spiritual lives. All of us make mistakes. Paul in Romans 7, "The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do is the thing that I do." And then he says, "Oh, but the gospel, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But everybody is stumbling, hopefully, forward. Make sure that our stumbling is not backwards. Now, some people in their spiritual lives interact with God in this way. They sort of disregard him on a daily basis. They don't think about God. They only think about God in terms of when there's a crisis, and then they want to turn to God. And God is kind of a cosmic 911 system in these people's minds. That when the crisis comes, when I don't know what to do, which ought to be every day, when I don't know what to do, then I will turn to Him. Then I need Him. That's not the way to interact with God. Dismissive of Him until you get in a crisis. It's like the child who is disrespectful to their parents and cuts off relationship, but every time they have a need, now all of a sudden they show back up. But there's another problem that's the opposite problem. And that is some people are so passive and consistently use the lack of not knowing what specifically to do as an excuse to do little or nothing in God's name. It seems that some people are always waiting on the Lord. They act as though they've got to have detailed plans for everything they do, or they shouldn't do anything. And really, it's blaming God with a spiritual veneer. God hasn't told me enough. I don't know what to do. I can't act. And how can I step out if I don't know all the details? But what we find in Scripture is a God who never, ever leaves His people without guidance. He never, ever leaves His people without direction. But He rarely gives them details. He says, here's who I am. Here's how I interact with people in the world. And He points us in directions that are so very clear. I've often exhorted you that your biggest problem with the Bible is not the things that you don't know about what it says. It's the things that you do know and don't do. A lot of us want to focus on what we have a hard time understanding. Don't focus on that until you're actually applying what you do understand. You see, there's all kinds of ways we make excuses not to press forward. We only read His providential protection in our lives backwards. We're always stepping out in directions that in and of ourselves, in our guts, it feels difficult and risky and dangerous, and we're not quite sure, but we can be sure at times about the direction. And so we step anyway, because we want to move in the direction that God has called us to move. Now, as we look at this book of Ruth, we're about halfway through the book. This book that's about 1200 B.C., about 1200 years before Christ, but tells us the story of Christ. You'll be reminded that we've looked at the end of the story, and all of this is ultimately about showing how God is going to raise up King David, who is ultimately will be Christ who sits on the throne of David forever and ever. And these people, Ruth is going to wind up in that lineage that leads to Christ. And this book is about Christ. And yet it is so far before. It's the time of the judges, it tells us. And what does Judges tell us? It says there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so The time of the judges is a time of international crisis. There is war and there are assassinations and there are conspiracies and there's civil unrest and economic unrest and national upheaval and all of those things that seem to be so important and the most important thing. And all of a sudden in the book of Ruth, we have a flashpoint to this one family from Bethlehem. And this one family from Bethlehem has everything to do with the fact that there is no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Because this family is going to bring that king from the line of Judah who's going to bring the ultimate king from the line of Judah, Jesus, the King of Kings. They don't know all this, though. Providence is read backwards. They don't know all this. What they do know is their lives have been very difficult. In fact, we find them making mistakes, not in the right direction, but in the wrong direction. Here's a family from Bethlehem, this place that God has provided, and yes, it's under the discipline of God because of the rebellion in the land right now, but its very name is House of Bread as a reminder that God would provide bread for His people. But in famine, this judgment, this discipline that's going on at the time, they flee to find bread, not in Bethlehem, but in Moab, the enemy of God's people. The people who would not allow them to eat there when they were passing through. The people who are declared enemies of God and His people, they go to Moab. That's not making a mistake in the right direction. That's sinning. That's going in the wrong direction. And then when they are there, we find out not only are they in Moab, but we find out that Elimelech, who led his wife Naomi to Moab to try to get relief from the famine, they have two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. Those sons marry Moabite women. And all the way throughout the Old Testament, where the way to follow God is to join this particular people and follow Him, there's this provision against these alliances with people who worship false gods. And we find that reiterated in the New Testament in a different way, because now the people are the multi-ethnic people of God spread out around the world. But we find this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness with lawlessness. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so the marrying of these Moabite women from a people who worship false gods was sin in itself. The warning throughout the Old Testament, don't trust in kings or horses. Don't trust in those things that offer things based on power that's not reflective of the true and living God. But that's what they were doing. And so in the first five verses, Elimelech, dead. Mahlon, dead. Chilion, dead. Death, death, death. And so we find Naomi headed back to Bethlehem, and she tells her daughters, just go back to your home. Find a husband. You won't be in any sort of condition to have anything if you follow me to Bethlehem. But Ruth refuses. And she goes anyway because she makes it clear that she is not just committed to Naomi, that she has declared her allegiance to Naomi's God, the true and living God. She is following Him. Naomi gets back to Bethlehem with Ruth, and she says, do not call me Naomi, a name which means pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She talks about her circumstances in very real, honest terms. She's really a female Job character in the Old Testament. Everything was pulled out under her. She has no provision. She has no protection. She has no family. She has nothing, she thinks. She says, I'm completely empty, while Ruth is standing right there. And yet, Ruth, who's committed to this true and living God and committed to Naomi, says, I'm going to go in the fields and glean. This practice of going behind the workers that God had to, so people who are poor and desperate situations could get food. And it's very dangerous for her to do it, but she does it anyway. And she ends up in the field of a man named Boaz. It just so happens she ends up in the field of a man named Boaz. And he knows of her covenant loyalty. He has incredible respect for her and her faith. And he hears what she's done. So he provides and protects her. And he sends her home with a huge haul of barley, weeks' worth. By the way, when we say that to us, that doesn't click with us. We don't know what famine is like. But if you've been in famine and you show up expecting hopefully a day or two's worth of food and you show up with 3 weeks' worth, this is unbelievable. And Naomi said, whose field were you in? Who showed you this favor? And she says, Boaz. And Naomi's eyes light up even more. He is a redeemer. In other words, he is one whom God has also provided for in his law to take care of those in the family who have a need. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But she sees it. Her bitterness starts to fade away. She'd always been clinging to God. She never ran away from God. She ran to God with her pain. And now she has this chesed awakening, this the goodness of God, look at the way he's providing, look at his steadfast love, look at his covenant faithfulness, and her eyes and her countenance change, and she changes. Now we see this in verses 1 through 5. A sketchy plan and a sovereign God. Now, my kids say, that's sketchy. I read this plan and I say, that's kind of sketchy. I think you'll see it too. Look at verse 1. We see the motive for this plan though. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, this term of affection, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? And so she's telling her what she's about to say has as a motive, rest for Ruth, that it would be well with Ruth. She prayed back in Ruth 1:9 this prayer, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And that's a part of what's going on here. But this is not so much a question, should I not seek rest for you? This is actually a way in the Hebrew construction here of saying something emphatic. I will seek rest for you. I will seek what is well for you. It's like a parent who says, you don't think I'm going to take care of you? You're not really asking a question. You're saying, shut up. I'm going to take care of you. You trust me. Look to me. And so she's saying here, I will seek rest for you. Now, one thing I want you to see after Naomi's chesed reawakening, remember she stood there with Ruth and said, I am empty. And now we find her doing basically all that she's doing to care for Ruth. And the only way you're going to understand the way this story unfolds is that Ruth is doing everything she can to care for Naomi. With eyes wide open to God's grace, His steadfast love, His deep and abiding goodness. You don't focus on yourself. You serve. And so here, Naomi doesn't think she's empty anymore. She's got Ruth, and she wants good for Ruth. Look at verse 2. Is not Boaz, not only the motive, but here's the man that's a part of this plan. Is not Boaz our relative, our kinsman, with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, you've got to understand, don't compress the time here. She's been some 3 months or so in the fields of Boaz. He has already acknowledged that he's showing her kindness as a reflection of her commitment to the kindness she's shown Naomi, and more importantly, her commitment to the true and living God. But they've been around each other months at this time. And Naomi's already identified that Boaz is a relative of theirs. He's a kinsman. In chapter 2, verse 20, she says, he's a close relative, one of our redeemers. See, Naomi perked up at the thought. A kinsman redeemer was a mercy and grace that God gave. They were charged to do all kinds of things. One is to avenge a murder of someone in their family. Also, there was the idea if you had to sell your property because you were in a crisis, they should buy your property back. Notice that all of these actions mean that for you caring for somebody else, you and your immediate family are going to have less. But that's what you were supposed to do. You're supposed to care for one another and take care of one another. If one ended up in slavery, they were to buy them out of slavery, redeem them, a kinsman, a relative who would redeem them rather than forsake them. And they were to buy back land that was lost. And so Boaz is a kinsman of Naomi. And he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. This is the final step of the harvest. There was the plowing. There was the sowing seed. There was the harvest. There was the threshing. There was the winnowing. And ultimately the storing. This is the time of celebration at the end of the harvest. Look at what we have. And he's working, sleeping probably on the threshing floor of this big open barn area where the wind would flow through. This is the man that's a part of this plan. The motive is rest for Ruth. And here's the mission, beginning in verse 3. Wash yourself, basically take a bath. Anoint yourself, put on scented oil, what we would call perfume. Put on your cloak, get dressed up, put on your best clothing. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies and go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, what is this? Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on cloak, put on your best clothes. There are all kinds of ideas about this, but you're thinking wrongly if you're thinking in terms of seduction, right? That's not what's going on here. Seduction to try to appeal to Moaz's tendency to long and lust. That's not what's going on here. By the way, if you're going to have a meeting with me, take a bath. Smell good. Put on decent clothes, right? That's not seduction. That's decency. But what's going on here is even more than that. You see, this family has been in mourning because of the death of spouses. All the spouses are dead. So there has been a mourning, and there's a way to dress and look while you're in mourning. This is a throwing off of the mourning garments, which communicates that she is once again available for the possibility of marriage. That's what's going on here. Show that you are no longer in mourning. But I have to say, the plan is a bit sketchy. If you remember, even sending Ruth out in the daytime by herself, they keep warning her how dangerous it is. A single woman out in a group of people, a lot are scavenging for goods. A lot of people have power. She has no power. She could be abused. She could be kidnapped. She could be sexually abused, and all of these things were a possibility. Even so much that when Boaz recognizes her covenant faithfulness, he promises protection and he warns nobody to harm her, because even in the daytime out in the fields, it's dangerous. So Naomi says, all right, here's the deal. Get dressed up good, go out in the middle of the night, and go to a barn full of men. Find the right one and make sure you've got the right one. Uncover his feet and lay down at the end of the bed. Now, let me just assure you, parents and younger people of marrying age, this is descriptive and not prescriptive. This is not a pattern to follow. You know, your mom thinks the guy on the football team's a really good, godly guy. You know, they're staying at the dorms. Head down to the dorms with all the guys. No. This is descriptive. There's all kinds of descriptive things in the Bible that we see God is working even through that. Yes! But it's not saying do that. So if you're thinking about writing a book about finding your spouse through uncovering feet, stop it. No, this is descriptive. This is dangerous. And by the way, this is sexually charged in this situation. Men have been working in the fields almost constantly. Now they're celebrating. They've eaten. They've drunk. The verb here, they're satisfied. They're sleeping in the middle of the night. There were prostitutes, just like all other areas that would come up and do things. So this is sexually charged. Make no bones about it. But nothing in the text suggests that what she is doing is. In fact, Naomi's willing to send out on this plan because she knows Boaz. And she knows Ruth. And you know everything that it says about them? The opposite of that. This is not risky if she doesn't get captured or taken away. If she makes it to Boaz, it's not risky. Because Boaz, it says, is a worthy man. And you know what it's going to say in a couple of verses about Ruth? She is a worthy woman. She is a valiant warrior of a woman. Now, used in a non-military sense, she is of the highest character and honor. But also it means she's incredibly capable. A worthy man and a worthy woman. That's what's going on here. This is not seduction in any way. But look at verse 5. And she replied, here's how Ruth replies, "All that you say I will do." Now she is incredibly vulnerable here with her safety. They're probably doing this in the middle of the night so they can have this conversation hopefully quietly and guard both's reputation. But this, "all that you say I will do," is what you've come to expect from Ruth. Even with this advice and this plan, you would expect at least, "You want me to do what?" Well, why is this going on? Well, God had built in to the life of the people in the Old Covenant ways of mercy and kindness that would cause the people of God to constantly sacrifice for the good of those who are needy. By the way, that makes all the sense in the world, right? Because all of us are needy in God's sight. And so we care about the needy. And so there was the kinsman redeemer that you heard about earlier. That's about land and buying back out of slavery and all of those. Why land? Well, all of this is a reflection of the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a covenantal promise, a gospel promise to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I'm giving you this promised land." Do you see those two things? Land and family. Those things were to be preserved. And so what's going on here? The preservation of the land. Go, we want you to go and buy back Elimelech's land. Redeem it for us. You are a close relative. We want you to do that. But they are adding something to it. There's also this law of levirate marriage. Levirate is just a word that means brother-in-law. Listen to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and he has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. And that name may not be blotted out of Israel." So what's going on here? The plan is to get Boaz to act as a kinsman redeemer, which he has the authority to do. But also to act as a redeemer in terms of applying the levirate law to this. So buy back the land so we have the land. And also, marry me. Have a son. And that will be the son of Elimelech, son of Naomi. That'll be considered the carrying on of this line. You see, this plan was put forward, as shaky and sketchy as it is, with an awareness of God's character and God's goodness. It was put forward because they understood God to be a God of grace and mercy. And they understood God to frame the world in such a way that He has raised up people, His people, to be instruments of grace and mercy. That's what's going on here. But secondly, in verses 6 through 9, we see a call to trust God and do something risky at times. Trust God and do something risky. Look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now, let's pause a second. I want you to feel the weight of what this story is communicating to us. Think about what has brought us to this moment. See, all of this is about this child who's going to be born to Ruth, who is in the line of David, who is in the line of Christ. So when we read the lineage of Christ, we see Ruth a Moabite show up there. That's what's going on here. So how did we get here? Sin. Not only is there a sketchy plan afoot, but there was also sin. The son of Naomi who married Ruth was doing something wrong. Fleeing to Moab was wrong. Marrying a Moabite woman was wrong. Sin brought us here. But that shouldn't surprise us. That the God that we look to and the God who we worship today is a God who can even transform sin to accomplish His purposes. If he doesn't marry a Moabite woman, Ruth is not brought into the people of God. She doesn't follow God. But this happens. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Jesus Christ dying on a cross as an atoning sacrifice is our only hope. You know what? Acts 2 says wicked men nailed him to a cross by their wicked deeds. So the conclusion is not, man, I wish I could have been one of those men to accomplish God's purposes in that way. No, they're wicked. Deserve judgment. But God can fold that over into the salvation of all of His people. Do you see that? This is what God is like. Now, that is not an excuse to sin at all. The fact that God overrules even sinful actions is a testimony of His grace and His glory, not a loophole for our rebellion, or not a loophole to act foolish. Well, I can do what I want. God will just fold it over into His glory. No. Don't trivialize God like that at all. But it is a testimony to His glory. You see, you better hope there's a God who can overrule things in such a way that even the sinful actions of sinful men can accomplish His purposes. Because if He can't, you and I are doomed and damned. But brothers and sisters, He can. See, that ought to give you a way of seeing the world. And we are not to be foolish. Say, I'll do whatever I want. God will just rescue me. No, that's rebellion. You'll be disciplined for that. But we must also say that in light of that, all risk is not foolishness. There are plenty of risk worth taking. There are plenty of things worth putting your life in danger for in light of who God is and what He's promised His people. I want you to see in verses 7 through 9, verse 7 to start with, covenant courage. Verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, it means satisfied, content, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly, the word is privately, and uncovered his feet and lay down. What's the uncovering of the feet? We're not really sure. It's tied to several things. It's tied to Ezekiel talks about God's commitment to His people in terms of like a marriage covenant, and he uses that language himself in Ezekiel 16:8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. It's the idea of laying the cover back, and you cover the person when you marry them. There's that picture here. At times it's used in a variety of ways. It may just be uncovering the feet. The wind blows through the barn to wake the person up, because that needs to happen. But what I want you to see here is the absolute audacious courage it took Ruth to do this. Why does she do it? All throughout this book, Ruth is doing things that if you take God out of the picture, don't make a lick of sense. These people whom you're going to, you're leaving Moab and going back to Bethlehem, the people in Bethlehem hate Moabites. Why would you do that? Because their God is the true and living God. Why would you go out in a field and put yourself in danger like that? Because I believe the true and living God will provide for me. Why in the world would you go out in the middle of the night in this harebrained scheme, the sketchy plan, and do this? The courage it took her to do it. What's it based on? It's based on the covenant of God. You take her commitment to the true and living God out, no way. It's foolishness then. But if what has been happening here is the unfolding of His covenant promise, and this is a clumsy way of lurching toward it, it makes sense. Also, verses 8 and 9, an unusual marriage proposal. Unusual for a lot of reasons. One is that Ruth is the one proposing to Boaz. Verse 8, at midnight the man was startled. By the way, shocked. You can't say enough here. He turns over, he's tired, he's been working, he's eaten, he's been satisfied, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, Boaz is known for his honor, his integrity, his godliness, his charity. He's known as a man of character. He is a worthy man, as it says, a valiant man, a man of honor. Can you imagine the feeling in his gut when he looks up and he's disoriented and he figures out that what he is seeing is a woman at the foot of his bed? The whole reputation is about to be ruined. This could be awful. Now, it's not, Boaz hasn't had his eye on Ruth and he thought, you know, I may make her mine. That hasn't been going on. The text tells us the reason he's been kind to her is because of her covenant loyalty. And he wants to reflect the God of covenant loyalty. He wants to be gracious to her. He shows her favor because God has shown him favor. So he's not like, Ruth, I thought it would be you. He's scared to death. What is happening? I'm about to lose everything. Then verse 9. So here's what he says. Who are you? And she answered. She goes off script here. Naomi didn't tell her to ask for anything, but she's going to make a request. But she is making the request because she wants to provide for Naomi. This child to carry on this line provides for Naomi. In fact, later on, when the child is born, it will be referred to not only as Ruth's child, but Naomi's child. And this child will end up being a child that's in the line of David and the line of Jesus. So she attempts to provide for Naomi here. This is why she wants to marry a kinsman redeemer. And you get this as we look at next time, because he says, you've been so kind to me. There are all kinds of young men you could have pursued. You've shown me this kindness. He had no thought that this was going to happen. But notice what he says. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Constant humility. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Here's the request. It's risky. It's bold. It's courageous. Exercise your right as a kinsman redeemer and buy back the land that we need. And marry me based on the Levirate law and provide Elimelech an heir. take me under your wings. And by the way, that's language that has already been used. Boaz prayed for Ruth. Ruth 2:12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She says, I have come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And now, I wonder if the Lord would have me to experience His protection under your wings as a husband. I mentioned Ezekiel 16:8 earlier. God says to His people in Jerusalem about this corner of the garment being uncovered and spreading over one. But do you see what's happening here? Here's what Ruth is essentially saying to Boaz. Boaz, will you be the answer to your own prayer? You prayed that the Lord, the God of Israel, would give me full reward. The one whose wings I have come to take refuge, will you be the provider of that reward according to the law of the kinsman redeemer? According to the Levirate law, will you do that? Now, notice the appeal. The appeal is based on the covenant promises of God. The appeal is made based on the grace and mercy of God that He has promised in His Word, in His law. Now, woman proposing to man. Indigent Moabite proposing to the landowner of the people. Do you see how crazy this is? It's just the way the first son receives the inheritance and God keeps flipping it and reminding us, I'm the one in charge of all this. This plan here. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary on this book, says, you know, here's what the personal column in the Bethlehem Star might have sounded like. Single Moabite woman, widowed, childless, with mother-in-law, seeks well-to-do Bethlehem businessman with a view to marriage, but must love the mother-in-law. That probably not getting too many hits, guys. You see, this is not here because it makes sense. This is not happening because, oh, there was the spark between Boaz, the spark between Ruth, and the spark, just stop watching so many cheesy movies. It's not what's going on here at all. Godly man, godly woman, older in the faith, younger in the faith, both obeying God. This one clumsily, according to this sketchy plan, but trying to move in the right direction, and God brings them together to accomplish His purposes. Now, there very well may have been on the other side of that plenty of sparks. But it's not romance the way we think of it that brings them together. It's the grace of God accomplishing His plan. It is teaching us everything about the priority of the gospel in our lives. How do we apply ourselves to this truth? Know God's word, His ways, and His direction. Naomi, how did she stay the course? Even though she had everything ripped out from under her, even though she acknowledged she was the Lord had dealt circumstantially bitter with her, because she knew He was still God and she kept turning to Him. She wasn't in the greatest place here, but she knew God, she knew His ways, and she knew His direction, so she trudged back to Bethlehem. And sometimes that's just simply what you've got to do. That's the second thing. Cling to what you do know when there is so much that you don't know. If you're going to follow the true and living God who has so graciously revealed Himself to us, there is always more that you do know than you don't know. In fact, what you do know about what God has said about Himself should shape how you think about what you don't know. So you cling to it. We find Naomi doing this here. She knows God's Word, His ways, and His directions, even through the most bitter trial, and she clings to what she does know. And eventually there's an awakening A reawakening to see His steadfast love in new and profound ways. And here's what you do. You act on what you do know, knowing that He is good. Ruth walks to that threshing floor, uncovers the feet, lays down at the base of this, because God is good. She did something. She acted. And that leads to the next thing. Take risk in a gospel-magnifying direction. Note the qualifier. Risk for risk's sake. Meaningless. Purposeless. But risk in a gospel-magnifying direction. One time I was leading a mission trip to East St. Louis. At that time, it was the third most dangerous neighborhood in America. We're having a big meeting about going to do it. And we said where we were going, what we were going to do, door-to-door evangelism. And somebody said, how is this not dangerous? I said, it's really dangerous. Next question. The question is asked like that means we shouldn't do it. Do people in East St. Louis deserve the gospel any less than the people in our own neighborhoods? What about dangerous places in the world? What about places where you're forbidden to go and we go anyway? Does that make sense? Yes! Those are gospel magnifying risks. And one thing that we ought to do consistently in our lives is challenge ourselves personally. What have you done in the last couple of weeks that you didn't want to do when you thought about it, but you knew it was the right direction, and you did it anyway because you believed in doing so, you were taking a risk in the direction of magnifying the gospel. If it's nothing, then you need to start doing something. If you never do anything that's hard for you to do, it means you're not following Jesus faithfully. Because when you are, you keep getting stories like this. And oh, here's the good news. We're clumsy and awkward, and sometimes our plans are in the right direction, but they're a little bit harebrained, sketchy. But He's a good God. And He cares for and protects His people. And taking risk in a gospel-magnifying direction makes all the sense in the world. And refusing to, in light of who He is, what He's done, and what He's promised, that's what doesn't make any sense. And by the way, obedience is often messy. You can choose never to get messy, but that's a choice not to obey God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for the privilege to open it today. I thank You, Lord, that we've sung the gospel, we've prayed the gospel, we've celebrated and witnessed the gospel in baptism. And now we open Your Word and we see the wonder and glory of the gospel and how You were at work even in all these details of this particular family to ultimately bring about Christ, the one who would come and sit on the throne of David forever and the one who would be crucified, delivered up by wicked men. But that was a part of Your foreordained plan, O God, and You would save Your people through it. So Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help us to respond to You as You are. We need You every moment of every day. And all we need You to do is to point the direction. And we should act. May we act in gospel-magnifying ways. In Jesus' name.